Romans chapter 9, which we looked at last week, raises some very serious questions. How can God be completely sovereign in the choice of who he will save? And at the same time, how can we be completely free in whether or not we will respond to him? Does God choose us, or do we choose God? The answer is yes, but we'll come to that just a little bit later. I want us to start where the Apostle Paul does with Romans chapters 8 through 11. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle has declared that those whom God calls to himself, he will most assuredly, finally, and fully save. Look at it, please. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew or foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Paul wants those who belong to God to have absolute confidence in both God's desire and in God's ability to truly save them now and to grant them life forever in the presence of God. And so Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 8, assures believers that nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said last week, however, there is a certain problem that has been raised. No doubt the Romans very quickly picked up on it because there were so many Jewish people in their midst. A doubt could come into their minds as to the keeping power of God. Paul had declared that God will indeed keep those who belong to him, but the Romans well know that there's a problem with the Jews. God made promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. And yet, when the Messiah, Jesus, came, the Jews, or at least most of them, did not respond to him. Therefore, it could appear that God's promises to the Jews in the Old Testament were not kept. And thus, Christians could wonder, given all the promises that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, can we count on God to keep those promises any better than the promises that the Jews had in the Old Testament? Now, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul sets out to respond to this apparent problem. But in the process, the apostle teaches much about who is saved and how is it that they actually are saved. Now, this becomes very practical to us because the issue is not only for the Jews of Paul's day, but for us as well. Who will be saved? And how will we be saved? How is anyone saved today? Now, in Romans chapter 9, again, as I mentioned last week, Paul gives the first explanation for how it is that we can know that God's word has not failed the Jews, and therefore we too can know that God's word will not fail us today. That first explanation, theologians call the issue of unconditional election. Paul said that everyone, but especially the Jews, erroneously thought that God had chosen all of the Jews to be saved. And thus, when not all, but frankly not even most of them were saved, then God must have failed. But the point that Paul makes in the text we looked at last week is that no, God did not choose all the Jews. Here's the way Paul said it. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Looking ahead a couple of verses, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Again, a few verses later, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Now, Paul makes the point that God has always, even in the Old Testament, and God continues to choose specifically, person by person, who he will save. And Paul also points out, God's choice of who he will save is not based on anything that God sees in the one he chooses, or even that God foresees in the one that he chooses. The choice is based somehow in God. It is God's sovereign choice, uninfluenced by us. Now, Paul said some wish to object to that, and they want to say, well, then God is unfair. God is unjust to choose in that way. But Paul had already demonstrated very amply in the earlier part of the book of Romans that everyone, because of our sinfulness and our sin, everyone deserves the justice of eternal punishment. So Paul said the point here is not whether God is unjust. The point here is about God's mercy. That God would choose anyone is pure mercy. And that God should choose me or you is reason for an eternity of praise. But I don't plan to re-preach Romans chapter 9. You can read that chapter for yourself. As I said, in Romans 9, Paul gives his first explanation as to why we cannot say that God's word had failed, because God never promised that he was going to save everyone. But those he sovereignly and unconditionally elects to save based on his mercy, he does save, and he keeps them, and nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in chapter 9, Paul describes our salvation from God's perspective. He describes it in terms of unconditional election by divine sovereignty. Now in chapter 10, he gives to us the second reason for knowing that God's word has not failed. Paul is now going to describe our salvation in terms of human responsibility. Now, what these two chapters together teach us is that God's unconditional election of us does not in and of itself save us. God's unconditional election of us does not in and of itself save us. Yes, God has ordained from the very beginning, actually from before the foundation of the world, God has ordained our salvation by sovereignly electing who it is that he would show mercy on. He saw that in chapter 9. God has also, we learn from Romans chapter 8 and elsewhere, God has also ordained the end. That is, those who do indeed belong to him will in fact be saved. They will belong to him forever, as we've seen in chapter 8. But God has not only ordained the beginning, he has not only ordained the end, God has also ordained the means by which we are saved. He elected, but that's not the end. Yes, indeed, he says, those who belong to him will be his forever, but that's not the whole story. God has also determined the means by which the elect will be saved. It is by grace, through faith. We must believe. And that's what we come to in chapter 10. As I said earlier, election, just God's choice of us will not save us. Because to be saved, to have a right relationship with a righteous, holy God, we have to be righteous. Election doesn't make you righteous. To have a relationship with a holy God, we have to be righteous. Look at Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. So unless God does something, we're all in trouble. But God did do something. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, you can go back and read those texts for yourself, even listen to those sermons. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law or law keeping, a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the Old Testament testifies. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now here, Paul says that the reason why there are not many Jews in the church in Paul's day is not God's fault. As if God somehow were unjust. No, that's not the case at all. The reason why there were not many Christian Jews is that they sought to gain their own righteousness through law keeping. They sought to gain this right relationship with God by what they did rather than accepting the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason why many Gentiles were in the church is because they did not try to earn their righteousness by their efforts. Instead, they gained their righteousness by faith. That is, they received by faith that free gift of God's righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's the greatest transaction in all of history. Jesus pays for our sins and he gives to us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Now I want you to listen to the way Paul speaks of all of these things in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, then moving into chapter 10. Look at it in your Bible, please. I'm actually going to read our text in three different sections today, so I'm going to let you remain seated. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But the one who trusts in him, that is Jesus, will never be put to shame. Paul writes, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God. And they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. But Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. As with probably most people even today, most of the Jews thought they would be okay with God if they did their best. Surely, they and most people think God doesn't expect us to be perfect. But that is precisely what God expects. Habakkuk 1. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. God, you cannot tolerate wrong. God is a holy, righteous God. We must have righteousness to be in the very presence of that God. So God made it abundantly clear in the Old Testament that while obedience to the law was commanded of God's people, and it was commanded, God knew and the people knew they could not perfectly obey the law of God, and so God established the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now the people knew that those sacrifices of bulls and goats could not actually clear them of the guilt of their sin. They knew that somehow those sacrifices pointed to a way, unknown to them at the time, they pointed to a way that God would eventually remove that guilt. They weren't to trust in the sacrifices, they were to trust in God to grant them a righteousness. But many of those Jews disregarded the issue of trusting God for their righteousness, and they resorted to thinking that they could gain their own righteousness by law-keeping. Now, by Paul's day, that is, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it should have been clear to everyone, even including the Jews, that Jesus was the fulfillment, Jesus was the end of the law, as it says at the end of verse 4. That is, the God-man Jesus perfectly kept the law. His righteousness is now what he may give to us. And given their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, they also understood, as I've already said, that those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to something else that God would do. Those Old Testament sacrifices, now when Jesus actually comes and dies and rises again, it becomes obvious that those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus, who was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all of his people. And therefore, his righteousness can be freely offered to all who believe. And so Paul goes on, Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Doesn't say that. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between the Jew or the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says, don't make gaining or getting the righteousness that you need to have a right relationship with God. Don't make getting the righteousness you need so difficult as to make it impossible. The righteousness that you need, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not a matter of going up to heaven, or it's not a matter of going down to the deep. It's not a matter of doing anything that is all that difficult in order to get it. This righteousness that you need, that you so desperately need to have a relationship with a holy God, is very near. It does not require effort. It requires simply faith. It requires trusting in Jesus as the one who provides your righteousness. Now please understand, there is no magic in saying the words, Jesus is Lord. There's no magic either in mentally agreeing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Clearly the emphasis here is on a change of heart. Clearly these words are meant to convey to us this idea of a choice to trust in Jesus, to lay claim to him, to embrace him, to be loyal to him. And when we embrace Jesus Christ as saving Lord of our lives, he grants us his righteousness, making us completely and eternally acceptable to the Father. As we saw in Romans chapter 3, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. All who believe. Or as Paul put it in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember a little earlier I said that God's election of us by itself will not save us. What Romans chapter 13 is saying to us is that God says we have a responsibility. We must believe. If we don't believe, we will not be saved. Now, listen to him in the latter verses of the chapter as Paul continues. This is very important. Paul continues to lay the blame for the Jews' condemned condition. Paul continues to lay the blame for the Jews' condemned position and our condemned condition squarely where? At their own feet. Paul says, do not blame God. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. God's word has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Again, I remind you, here again in chapter 10, Paul is giving the second explanation for why he could say, no, God's word has not failed. God's promises have not failed. Israel is lost because Israel refused the message. Or as verse 21 says, they are a disobedient and obstinate people. Or to say it for us, the reason why anyone is condemned is not God's fault. It's their own fault. They have refused the truth that God has made plainly known in creation, in His Word, and by the Spirit of God. No, God's Word did not fail the Jews of the Old Testament. And God's Word will not fail you. If God has saved you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, God will continue to keep you through the hardest times of life, and He will continue to keep you on into eternity. Now, next week, we're going to look at chapter 11. And look at how Paul finishes this whole argument, talking specifically about the Jewish people. But for the rest of the time this morning, I want to speak to the compatibility of chapters 9 and chapter 10. The compatibility of divine sovereignty, chapter 9, in unconditional election, with chapter 10's emphasis on human responsibility. Earlier, I asked the question, how can God be completely sovereign in His choice of who it is that He will show mercy to and save? And at the same time, how can we be completely responsible whether we respond or not? Does God choose us, or do we choose God? Now, we struggle with those concepts because we want to fit them all together perfectly in our minds. And so we begin to think, on the one hand, if we emphasize the sovereignty of God, we are tempted to say, if God does the choosing, if God is the one who elects who will be saved, as we saw in chapter 9, then how can God hold anyone responsible? But you read chapter 10, and it's very obvious God does hold us responsible for what we do. But we go on in our thinking. If it's all up to God, and God is sovereign, who will be saved, why pray? If God unconditionally elects, why even evangelize for that matter? Why do anything, right or wrong? Conversely, if we emphasize human responsibility, especially as popularly conceived in the idea of free will, I would ask the question, how can any Christian live with him or herself at all? Think of it this way. People are dying every day without becoming Christians. That is, they are going into eternity separated from God. They're going into an eternity of punishment for their sins. If God has already done all that God is going to do, then the truth of the matter is the fate of the world is in whose hands? It's in ours. If God has already done all that He's going to do, it's now up to us to tell the good news. And it is only up to unbelievers to choose of their own free will, we call it, whether they're going to respond to Christ or not. With that in mind, I can't understand why any of us is not quitting our jobs and giving 24/7 every single day to proclaiming the message. Unless you have no compassion at all, why are you sitting here? Both from the Bible, we know that the apparently logical extremes of both of those positions are incomplete. What I've just expressed, on the one hand, of sovereignty, or on the other hand, what we call free will, those extremes that I've suggested are not the whole story. Let's take the idea of divine sovereignty first. As I said, we are very tempted to suggest that God's sovereign, unconditional election of who will be saved means that it's all up to God. And therefore, why do anything? Why pray? Why evangelize? Why even live a holy life? What we fail to take into account when we think like that is that what we've already seen in Romans 9 and 10. God not only demonstrates who he will choose and who it is that he will eventually take to heaven, but he's also determined, God has also chosen the means by which he will accomplish that. Our faith and our obedience. Yes, God chooses, but he also said the way that he would accomplish his choice, the way that he would accomplish the purpose of his choice is, as I said, by grace through faith. So God planned it so that we would be involved in the process. It's part of God's sovereign design that God doesn't start it and quit, but God's involved all the way through, and we are involved. We are not passive robots in the process. In Ephesians, as well as elsewhere, we learn that God's choice of us was before the foundation of the world. Listen to it, please. But that doesn't mean that God, as I said, chose us and withdrew. Romans 8. Those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Did God elect and quit? No. He stays involved all the way through. Listen to it this way from Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. God ordained what? He ordained the sending. He ordained the preaching. He ordained the hearing. He ordained the believing and the calling on the name of Jesus as the means by which he would carry out his electing purposes. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Should we tell people about Jesus? Even though God has already chosen those to whom he will show his mercy? Should we expect people to believe and hear the gospel and trust in Jesus to be saved, even though God has already chosen who will be saved? Should we? Should we proclaim it and should we expect them to respond to it? Yes, yes. Because why? Because God has prescribed the means by which he carries out his election. Do I pray for the lost? Yes. First of all, I pray for the lost because I've been commanded to pray and because prayer is one of the means by which God carries out his plan. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 10. If you ever wonder about praying for the lost, even if you believe in unconditional election, which Paul clearly does, Romans 9, listen to Paul. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Why on earth would Paul pray, you say, if God's already done the choosing? For reasons I've already explained, because God has chosen prayer and God has chosen faith. God has chosen those as the means by which he will carry out his electing purposes. Human responses to God's election are not contradictions of divine sovereignty. The human responses are a part of God's sovereign plan. I pray for the lost, and our missionaries pray for the lost, because we do believe in God's sovereign election of who will be saved. Why would we pray? Why would we pray to God if we believe that the decision now is totally in the hands of the unbeliever? Why would we ask God for anything more if we believe God's already done it? But we do pray. Why? Because we want God to act. We want God to open their blind eyes. We want God to work something in them that they can't work in themselves. We want God to be involved. We don't want to leave it to what we call their free will. We want God to move. And so we pray. We share the gospel with unbelievers, and our missionaries do the same throughout the world because we believe in the divine, that is, the sovereign, unconditional election of who will be saved. We recognize that if God did not do that, there would be no point in evangelism. But God has said that he will effectively call those whom he has chosen. God will work. We do not have to wonder if God will save those whom He's going to choose, because God will call, God will bring them, God will work in them, and wonder of wonders, He allows us to be part of the process. One theologian said it this way: when God effects, or when God brings to pass His work of faith in us, He does not do so without us, but by us. Certainly, He does not simply give it to us to accomplish, as the Jews thought. That would be to demand the impossible. But in giving it to us to accomplish, He gives us at the same time the wherewithal to accomplish it. So again, I say, don't miss the point of Romans chapter 10. We must believe. What I find interesting and very instructive is that Paul apparently sees no contradiction between teaching both divine sovereignty of God in the unconditional election of who He will show mercy to and save in chapter 9, and the full responsibility of the human being for his own lost condition, chapter 10. Paul sees no contradiction at all. He teaches both of those ideas boldly. He teaches them strongly. He teaches them apparently without any embarrassment over any kind of contradiction. With a significantly lesser mind than the Apostle Paul, I must simply believe and accept those two truths. God is completely sovereign, and we are completely responsible. But there's something about this that still bothers us. There's something about this issue of the divine sovereignty in unconditional election to choose, as I said, that disturbs us. It violates, apparently, what is popularly called our free will. I've already acknowledged that we can fully give a fully satisfying answer to what appears to be something of a contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I think I must simply accept that they're both true. I find them taught in Romans chapters 9 and chapter 10. But I think that I can reasonably demonstrate, or maybe better to say it this way, I think the Apostle Paul has demonstrated in chapters 9 and 10 a better answer to that apparent contradiction than what those who believe in free will have to offer. Even many Christians want to camp on this idea of free will. John Piper, a number of years ago, wrote this: when I entered seminary, I believed in the freedom of my will, in the sense that it was determined, or ultimately self-determining. Now, I had not learned this, he said, from the Bible. I absorbed it from the independent, self-sufficient, self-esteeming, self-exalting air that you and I breathe every day in our lives in America. So to me, he said, the sovereignty of God meant that God can do anything with me that I give Him permission to do. Isn't that about right? Isn't that exactly what even many Christians believe the sovereignty of God means? God can do with me whatever I give Him permission to do. He said, with that frame of mind, I entered seminary. In our class on salvation, he said, we dealt head-on with the doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace. Now, emotions run high when you feel your man-centered world crumbling around you. Therefore, I met the professor in the hall one day, and after a few minutes of heated argument about the freedom of my will, I held a pen in front of his face and dropped it to the floor. Then I said, with not as much respect as a student ought to have, I dropped it. Now, somehow, that was supposed to prove that my choice to drop the pen was not governed by anything but my sovereign self. But thanks be to God's mercy and patience, at the end of the semester, I wrote in my blue book for the final exam, Romans 9 is like a tiger going around devouring free willers like me. That was the end of my love affair with human autonomy and the ultimate self-determination of my will. My worldview simply could not stand against the Scriptures, especially Romans 9. Now, the answer to the question of whether we have free will or not, I think, is found in our definition of that term. And when we reveal the definition of the term, I think it reveals that the very concept of free will, as it's popularly used, is frankly a fiction. It does not exist. For your will to be free, it must mean that your ability to choose one thing over another, for it to be free, for your will to be free, it must mean that your ability to choose one thing over another is not caused, it is not coerced, it is not even influenced by anything else. For it to be free, by definition, that is, to be free would mean that completely mean that it's not influenced in any way by anything outside of you, or for that matter, anything within you that is influencing you, such as your upbringing and so on. Now think about that for just a minute. There's a famous illustration of this. It's called the free-willed mule. The mule's owner put a pail of wheat on the right side of the mule, and he put a pail of oats on the other side of the mule. Now, if the mule were not influenced in any way by hunger, by appearance, by memory, by anything else, if his will were not influenced by anything, what would happen to the mule? He'd starve to death. There would be no motivation. There would be no desire to choose at all. No desire, no influence, no motivation. You see, without some influence, there can be no desire. And with no desire, then there is no ability to make a choice. And I might also add, if your will is influenced, then by definition, your will cannot be completely free. That influence might be somebody holding a gun to your head. It might be something as unseen as how your parents raised you when you were a child. But if anything is influencing you, if anything is predisposing you, then you are not as free as you say you are. And as we will see in a minute, it is impossible not to be influenced. That's why I call free will something of a fiction. So instead of free will, I think with theologians, we would do much better to refer to it differently, and it's simply the ability to choose. Jonathan Edwards called it that. He called it simply the mind choosing. And we do make choices every day. But please, don't suggest for a moment that those choices are not influenced. Now, of course, a bit of a caveat, a bit of an aside anyway, is that there are choices that we make that have absolutely no significance of any kind. For example, it'd be a little bit like John Piper, we read just a moment ago, who holds a pen up and decides whether or not to drop the pen. But I think it takes a fair amount of premeditation to choose for no reason. It takes a fair amount of effort somehow to make choices based on nothing at all, to make choices based on no influences outside or inside. Outside or inside. But I have to admit the possibility that you can indeed make some choices for no reason whatsoever. Like I said, hold the pen up or drop it. But such choices are irrelevant. Such choices have no significance at all. When we think about the important things of life, we must bear in mind that we make our choices based on what we desire. In fact, our choices are made on the basis of what is the strongest desire at the moment. That's how you can make a choice. You have a desire, and it's the strongest desire that moves you in one way versus the other. One man illustrates it this way. We desire to lose weight. Why? Well, for lots of reasons, but maybe we desire to lose it because we've been influenced about what kind of appearance we ought to have. Or we've been influenced by how it's supposedly going to affect our health. And so we choose to diet. We've been influenced and we choose to diet. We do very well at the diet until what? Until a stronger desire, a stronger influence comes in and corrects, if you will, this desire to appear better or be healthier. That is, until we're hungry. And when hunger overtakes the other desires, what do we choose? We choose to eat. We choose based on the strongest desire. In fact, I will contend with many others, it is impossible for you to choose if you don't desire. Back to the issue of the mule. Yes, we make our choices, but our choices are based on the strongest desire. So we can say, yes, your choices are free because you make them. You're not coerced. But we may also say your choices are determined. They're determined by your desires and all those things that influence. Now let's talk about spiritual ability. When it comes to spiritual ability, that is the ability to have a right relationship with God, the problem is with your desires. We often hear it said of non-Christians, well, he or she is basically good. Or we will hear, they want to do the right thing. Or they are seeking God. They're looking for God. But what does God say? Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now we know that unsaved people do what we call good things. That is, they can be kind, they can be generous, and amazingly so. But God considers not only the actions that a person makes, God also considers the motives. And even the very best thing done by a person who is alienated from God is not deemed good by God. Isaiah 64, even our righteousnesses, our righteous acts are as what before God? They're as filthy rags. God says we are sinners. There is nothing that we do that is spiritually good in the sight of our God. God said in Genesis, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You see, we still choose our desires. But our desires, as an unsaved person, are for ourselves. They are not for God. In the fall, humanity lost a desire for God. In the fall, mankind lost the ability to please God. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature, we were objects of wrath. That is, it was our very nature to sin. We were dead. We were morally incapable of desiring or doing anything pleasing to God. Yes, the non-Christian has the freedom to choose. He's capable of choosing many, many different things. But the Bible says he's incapable of what? He is incapable of choosing to do anything that is righteous by the standard of God. He has the freedom to act, but only within the bounds of his moral freedom, his moral nature. The non-Christian is not free to follow God. The non-Christian does not want to follow God. Now here's the gospel. God will supernaturally intervene by his Spirit through regeneration and effectual calling. God will intervene to give the non-Christian the desire and the ability to respond. Now, God gives a new desire. God changes the influences. And when God puts that new desire there, a man must, by definition, follow his strongest desire. And when he follows his strongest desire, the new desires that God has placed within him, what will he choose? He chooses. What does he choose? He chooses God. But choose he must, Romans chapter 10, right? When we pray for a non-Christian, what are we expecting God to do? As I said earlier, we want God to tip the scales. We don't want God to leave them in their free will position. We want God to tip the scales. We want God to give them a greater desire for God than that old desire for themselves. We want God to give them a new choice. Yes, Romans 9 says God chooses us. Romans 10 says we must choose God. And God in his grace gives us the desire and the ability to do so. So what do we have in Romans 9 and 10? We have the clear teaching that for nothing seen or foreseen in us, neither our efforts nor even our faith, God sovereignly chose whom he would show mercy to and who he would effect in them eternal life. It's by grace that we are saved. And the appropriate response? Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his grace. Do you? Romans chapter 10. We have the clear teaching that everyone who spends eternity in what Jesus called the lake of fire, everyone who spends eternity in hell will do so because he or she is a willful sinner, refusing the truth about God that God has made plainly known to them. And what is the appropriate response? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you? From God's perspective, unconditional election, divine sovereignty. From our perspective, a human responsibility. How are they compatible? God works his grace to give us a new heart, a new desire, a freedom whereby we may choose him. Is he so working in you? Will you choose him? Let's pray. God, I do believe that these chapters are given to us to increase our faith, our confidence. I know, God, that they raise questions in our minds that frankly lead many of us in a different direction. I find that unsettling. I find it disappointing even, God. For what you have so clearly demonstrated, at least the intention seems so clear, that we would have absolute confidence in your love that you will not fail, O God. If you have called us to yourself by your grace, we belong to you. And nothing can separate us, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You did not fail the Jews. You have not failed those who have refused you. And God, in your mercy, you have reached into our lives and have given us a new heart, a desire for you. We praise you. God, we look forward to being a part of the means that you will use in communicating the message of Jesus to those whom you have chosen, that they too may respond as Romans 10 teaches us. God, go before us. Change hearts. Change us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to mention to you that troubling verses for some people are such verses from the New Testament that say God wants all men to be saved, or God is not willing that any should perish. I would highly suggest that you look at the additional notes online for this sermon, where I deal specifically with those verses and how they fit with what we've been talking about today. You may stand, and we are dismissed.